Not sure I've ever used a French word before as a title of a sermon, but it certainly seemed appropriate today. Déjà vu literally means that which has already been seen. More specifically, even déjà vu is the impression of having already experienced something that's actually now being experienced for the first time. So goes one of the many sayings made famous by Yogi Berra. It's déjà vu all over again. And Genesis 26 certainly causes us to think that, doesn't it? Déjà vu all over again. We've been here before, haven't we? Some would say yes. In fact, most of the scholars who do not think that the Bible is inspired or infallible believe that it was written by a collection of writers over a long period of time, and that the final edition, which we have, is just an edited copy of merely human writings, sometimes containing various contradictory accounts of the same story. And one such example of their foolish thinking is their explanation of Genesis 26. Yeah, they would say we've been here before. In fact, it's actually the same events described as in chapter 20 and 21, just now with a different author and included by the editor later on as a separate event. And actually, they would view the whole thing as something of a legend, not really an actual event, but a prominent example of popular folklore, told by different authors in different places and collected together in this book we call the Bible. Well, that, of course, is all foolishness. The details of what happened to Isaac are different from what happened to Abraham, even though the overall situation is so similar. And these words are not simply an editor's differing version of the same event, but a very separate and distinct event given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and thus truthful. Like his father Abraham, Isaac encounters the Philistine king of Gerar named Abimelech. Like his father, he lies about the identity of his wife. And like his father, he enters into a covenant of peace with the Philistines. But the emphasis of chapter 26 is not upon Isaac or even Abimelech. The emphasis, which it seems to be contradicted by the brief account of Isaac and Abimelech, the emphasis actually falls on the nature of God's blessing. And the most obvious lesson that we learn from the Lord's appearance to Isaac is that God pours out his blessing upon his people when we are obedient. You should note this was the first recorded appearance of God to Isaac since he had been taken up by his father upon Mount Moriah to be sacrificed. That was probably more than 50 years earlier. And this is the only chapter devoted in the book of Genesis to the activities of Isaac's life. So Isaac's personality doesn't stand out or dominate the pages of Scripture like the towering figure of Abraham, but surely he was a man of great faith and obedience. He seems to be a quiet and unassuming man, patient and submissive in his contact with others, and a worthy example of the patriarchs, the father of God's people. Spiritually, he is a true son of his father. Never is that more clearly shown than in his willingness to obey God's call. Just like his father Abraham, he was called to be a sojourner, an alien, a stranger, a pilgrim, wandering in a foreign land, waiting by faith to receive the inheritance. And because of that obedience, he was richly blessed. The connection between obedience and blessing is made quite clearly, and is made first by referring to Abraham. Abraham himself provides the connection between obedience and God's blessing. Verses 2 through 5, we read of Abraham, the Lord appeared to him, to Isaac, and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, live in the land which I will tell you, dwell in this land, I will be with you and bless you, for to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham proves this connection between obedience and God's blessing. Now, there might be something of a sense of a backhanded rebuke in that to Isaac, an exhortation to be more faithful in obedience as his father Abraham was. But in a positive sense, it is an exhortation to imitate that worthy example. And so God renews his covenant promises to Isaac. The promise of immeasurable land and uncountable descendants. The promise to Abraham is always focused on those two things, the land and the people. And God gives his assurances based upon Abraham's obedience. God would keep his promise and pour out his blessings because Abraham was obedient. Notice how the Lord defines Abraham's obedience in those verses I just read, verse 5 particularly. Makes reference to four different words for the law. Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. He obeyed my voice. And in doing so, God's voice, Abraham kept my charge. The emphasis there is that God's voice was to be kept, was to be observed. The voice of God was not merely giving suggestions, not merely good advice. His voice was a charge to be obeyed and to be observed. And then they are called my commandments, emphasizing they had been divinely commanded. They are called also statutes, emphasizing that they were unchangeable, and my laws, simply referring a word referring to divine instruction and teaching. Abraham obeyed, and God blessed him. Now, you should ask an important question at this point in your mind. What about faith? Wasn't Abraham justified by faith, not by works? Wasn't the promise of the covenant given to Abraham because he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, not because of his own works? And to bring that into your own experiences, aren't we saved by grace through faith, not by works? And the answer to all those questions is an unqualified, unhesitating yes. We are saved by grace through faith, not by the obedience of our works. God chose Abraham according to his sovereign grace. He chose Isaac according to that grace. And ultimately, the covenant with Abraham was established because Abraham believed God and he was justified by faith, saved by faith, as are we. And don't miss that or doubt that for an instant, or you'll fall into a system of works salvation and destroy the whole message of the gospel of Christ. But there is still this connection between obedience and God's blessing. It is the obedience that grows as the fruit of faith. It is obedience which is the natural consequence and the inevitable result of faith. It's the obedience that demonstrates the true nature of faith and proves the genuineness of that faith. It is what we learn through the words of James. James 2 verse 14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says, 'Depart in peace, be warm and filled,' but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe there's one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect or made complete? And that the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness? And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And then James explains exactly what he means with the final verse of that section, James 2:26, putting all of this together so completely and perfectly. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so in that sense, as the result of true faith, as the evidence of genuine faith, our obedience is the ground upon which God pours out his blessing upon us. And God's richest blessings come to those who live their lives in obedience to his revealed will, who obey his law, his statutes, his commandments. And there's no conflict in that between the law and the gospel. Isaac lived up to his father's worthy example. In fact, he proves the connection between ongoing obedience and continued blessing. This chapter is, after all, about Isaac, and we read of him in the first three verses. There was famine in the land, the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of Philistines, in Gerar. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to your descendants I give all these lands. God had promised Isaac the fullness of the blessings if he would but obey. It's been a century since the last famine. Isaac decided to go to the seacoast in the Philistines' lands. He went to Gerar. Abimelech was the name of the king, likely more of a personal title like Pharaoh in Egypt. It's been nearly 100 years since Abraham encountered Abimelech, king of Gerar. It's doubtful it's the same man, likely just the same title. Evidently, from the Lord's instructions, Isaac had planned to go farther, even down to Egypt, in order to escape the famine. And God told him not to, as I read in verse 2. God promised Isaac the fullness of blessings if he would obey, and Isaac did obey. Verse 6, a short and simple explanation. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, just as God told him. Then what happened? How did he weather the famine? Evidently, very well. He got into agriculture, prospered greatly, all at the hand of God's blessing. Verses 12 and 13, he reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. And the extent of his wealth is magnified by the envy which the Philistines even developed for him. In verse 14, he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants, so the Philistines envied him. Again, the point is that ongoing obedience and God's continued blessing are directly connected. Now, we need to be careful in that we don't measure God's blessing according to the standards of the world. That is, obedience doesn't automatically bring health, wealth, and prosperity. I'm not talking about any form of the prosperity gospel, thinking that it's God's will for every person to have worldly wealth and success. Just obey his word and you'll get rich. It's not what I'm wanting to say. That's not what I believe is before us in Genesis 26. But I don't want to miss the point either, that God's blessings come to those who are living lives of faithful obedience. And it's unmistakable in this chapter. I hope the application for your own life is just as unmistakable. I don't want to put the cart before the horse. That is, the motivation for obedience shouldn't be a selfish desire for blessings. But to say it clearly, if you wish to experience God's blessings upon your life, then walk in his ways and obey him. And if you're not experiencing his blessings, it's an appropriate occasion to examine your life for disobedience in heart and action. Be careful. Sometimes the apparent absence of God's blessing is but the testing of your faith. Sometimes the apparent absence of his blessing is really a blessing in another form. And every hardship that we endure is not directly connected to any particular act of disobedience. But sometimes the absence of blessing might well be an indicator of disobedience. God pours out his blessing upon his people when we are obedient. And God's protection is part of that blessing. God's blessing upon his people guards us from our enemies. The blessing of Isaac actually provoked his enemies to envy and then brought him danger and opposition. And Isaac was forced to leave, as we read in verses 14 through 17. Verse 15, the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us. You are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. But just as it happened with Abraham, Abimelech came back to find Isaac in order to establish a non-aggression pact, a peace treaty, as it were, to cut a covenant. Verse 26, Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Azuna, one of his friends, and Phicol, commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" Isaac understood the strangeness of that request. He understood how hostile Abimelech was toward him. He understood the hatred the Philistines had for him. And so he asks, "Why? Why have you come to me, since you hate me?" And the answer is profound. Verse 28, just as it was in Abraham's day, they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you." The point is, even people who hate us can recognize God's presence among us. And even though they hated him, even though they were hostile toward him, even though they had driven him away, still they had to realize, and they saw with their own eyes, God was with him. They recognized God's power. Even unbelievers can sense it. Now, obviously, that's not always the case. Certainly not in every circumstance. But the reality emphasized here is that even those who hate God's people can and at times do recognize the power of his presence. And even people who hate us can seek to be at peace with us. Again, this isn't a promise that that will apply in every situation. Some people will simply refuse to be at peace with you. But there may well also be occasions like the one Isaac faced. Because of God's presence, Isaac's enemies sought him out to be at peace. Verses 28 through 33. And we read in verse 30, they made a feast, they ate and drank, they arose early in the morning, they swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away and departed from him in peace. Remember from chapter 1 and chapter 21, the meaning of Beersheba, the well of the oath. Verse 33, so we called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Sheba also means seven, and so it is the well of seven. From Abraham's example, we learn the oath or the covenant was actually confirmed by the gift of seven animals. What a testimony of God's faithfulness, the riches of his blessings. There is, however, something else here I've thus far skipped over, something perhaps even more amazing or astonishing in a negative way. Isaac actually repeats the sin of his father. Despite everything I've emphasized thus far, still there's a blemish here on Isaac's record. And because of everything we've seen thus far, even this morning, that sin is so astounding. Verse 7. The man of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She's my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She's my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." There's something even more amazing, however, than Isaac's sin. And that is God's grace and mercy. How does God respond to Isaac's sin? To be consistent with what we've studied about his blessings being poured out on the obedient this morning, you might expect that then his blessings would be withdrawn from the disobedient, and we might expect to see God remove that blessing because of Isaac's sin, but that's not what we find. What we discover is that God is merciful to bless his people despite our disobedience. First, God protects Isaac and then brings him to repentance. Again, verse 8. It came to pass when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through the window, there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she's your wife. How could you say she's my sister?" Isaac said, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And then, as we've seen, verses 12 and 13, he blesses him. God's ways are really amazing. And his grace, as we sing in the familiar hymn, is also amazing. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Psalm 103, verse 10. He has not punished us according to our iniquities, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Amazing grace. That's what we see in God's response to Isaac and his sin. But that mercy, of course, can never be used as an excuse to go on sinning. What shall we say then? Paul writes in Romans 6, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Is this okay? Did Isaac do? Was that okay because God's grace might abound? Certainly not, Paul says. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so it's useful to identify the source of this sin of Isaac. It's the same source as it was for Abraham. It's the sin of coming out of fear, specifically the fear of man. The fear of man will lead us away from God into disobedience. Verse 7, the man of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She's my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She's my wife," because he thought, "The man of the place will kill me for Rebekah. She is beautiful to behold." And verse 9, Isaac said to Abimelech, "Because I said, lest I die on her account." It was a cowardly fear. It was an insecure fear. It was a fear that contradicted his very faith. Surely he believed God. Why then did he have to fear man? His response should have been that which was later written by the Apostle Paul as an encouragement to the church at Rome when they were tempted to fear. Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If God is for us, who can be against us? Boy, this would be a different chapter, wouldn't it, if Isaac had thought in those terms instead of fear. That's the faith that removes the fear of man. There is such encouragement in that context in Paul's exhortation to Rome. He continues in that chapter, Romans 8, verse 33. He goes on to say, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If only Isaac had displayed that faith, this sorry event never would have taken place. But it did take place, and it stands as a great warning to us, a warning against the fear of man. Scripture abounds with warnings against that fear, usually in the form of a great encouragement from a man looking to God. David expresses that encouragement in Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And David goes on, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I'll be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Such an encouraging faith. And remember, for David, the troubles were very real. It's just that the man of faith keeps his eyes upon God and not upon those troubles. As we read in Psalm 118, the very presence of real troubles are a real enemy, but our eyes never need to leave the Lord. Psalm 118, 8. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surround me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. If you can sing those words, then your troubles will be kept in their proper perspective. But if you fear man, if you fear what man can do to you, you need to realize that such fear can actually lead you away from God into disobedience, as it did for Isaac. The fear of man is a temporary contradiction of true faith, and yet we need to ask, how do we get rid of that fear, the fear of man? How do we end that contradiction? And I believe, first and foremost, it is by understanding, by reading and believing God's promise and being assured in that promise of his presence, such as we read in Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Those words are so encouraging. Think about it next time you're tempted to be afraid, next time you are afraid. What can man do to me? And with that thought and that faith in your mind, don't let your fear lead you away from God into disobedience. But again, from this occasion in Genesis 26, we realize that even in our fear, even in our disobedience, God's blessing continued. For Isaac, that meant protection. Even when we disobey, God's protection's not removed. He doesn't disown us. There might be a measure of his fatherly displeasure, as our confession so wisely puts it. God might discipline us, but never does he leave us. Just as God protected Sarah when Abraham lied about her identity, so he protects Rebekah in these verses I've read, verses 8 through 11. And Abimelech delivers a well-deserved rebuke to Isaac. Now, it's a sad commentary on the sinfulness of man when a pagan, unbelieving Philistine king is called upon to rebuke the father of our faith. But that's what we have here. It's a grievous thing to realize that the unbelieving king actually had a higher moral standard in this instance than the promised son in the line of Abraham. But that is the case here in this chapter. It's a terrible thing when unbelievers actually demonstrate more obedience to God's laws than believers. But even in that case, here in Genesis 26, God is using that unbelieving king's rebuke to protect Isaac and to protect Rebekah. Even when we sin, God's protection is not removed. So despite our disobedience, God is still merciful. And that's the very definition of grace. That's the distinctive element of the covenant of grace, which God established with mankind immediately after the fall. The whole message of the gospel is that disobedience does not cancel the blessing of God, and that there is blessing from God despite our demerit, despite our sin. And so I want to end with the right balance. I want the exhortation of Scripture to be clear, the call to put away your sin and to walk in obedience, for God's blessings are poured out upon us when we're obedient. Stop sinning. But I also need to preach to you and proclaim to you the gospel that even if you do sin, when you sin, the promise of the gospel of Christ is the promise of forgiveness. The balance so well stated, as I read it earlier in the worship service by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you will not sin. These things I'm writing to keep you from sinning, to stop you from sinning, to motivate you not to sin. But if anyone does sin, he writes, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the whole world. With that verse, that example clearly in my mind, I always wish for my preaching to cause you to know and understand two things equally well. Two important things. First, God calls you to stop sinning, to live in obedience to his laws. And second, when you do sin, you have an advocate, one who speaks to the Father in your defense. And forgiveness is promised because he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so, having studied the example of Isaac, I leave you this morning with this thought, reading from Hebrews chapter 12. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. I say this to you that you will not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's pray. Father, help us to hear your word clearly and to understand it well. Help us to be those who love you, and in that love obey you and walk in your commandments, your statutes, who keep your charge because your laws are good. And may we know the blessing of walking in your way. And, O Father, when we do sin, as we sadly confess that we do, grant to us the confidence and the assurance of our faith that you will forgive us our sins. And with that, O Lord, help us not to fear men, for what can man do to us? For if you are for us, who could possibly be against us? Grant us such courage, O Lord, even this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.